A reflection on Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. Jesus is anointed by an unnamed woman. Now, just before this event, Jesus compares the way he and John the Baptist have been spoken of. John neither ate bread nor drank wine, and he was accused of having a demon. Now, Jesus does eat and drink, and people call him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And now we hear Jesus is invited to dinner with a Pharisee. So here is one religious leader who's not a hardline antagonist. Now, as we go with Jesus into this meal, let's rid ourselves of some frequent misunderstandings. Firstly, there is no evidence that the unnamed woman is Mary Magdalene. Let's get that one out of the way straight away. Nor is there any evidence that she is a prostitute. We're only told that she lived a sinful life, and that's true of us all, isn't it? Before we were forgiven. She was reputed to have been especially sinful, but in some way we have no idea what. And let's be glad about that. I don't want to be known by my former sins, but by my new identity in Christ. Nor is this the same event as that recorded by Matthew, Mark and John. That event happened in Judea, not Galilee, in the house of disciples, not a Pharisee, just before Jesus' passion, when his head was anointed, as he's apt for a king, about to be lifted up on his throne. Here he's anointed on his feet, as befits a Messiah, who in Isaiah's words in chapter 40, is walking God's highway, bringing glad tidings to Zion, as Luke tells us at the start of chapter 8, the division that's simply for our ease of reading the scripture. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, although Jesus is slandered for eating with sinners, Simon invites him to dinner, and Jesus went. He always goes where he is truly invited. Behold, he said to the lukewarm in Laodicea, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will enter in and eat with them. It would have been hard not to hear Jesus' voice at that time, and Simon responds by inviting him in. The heart's warm to Simon, but he turns out to be a rather lukewarm host, perhaps because his invite could be seen as acceptance, so he hedges it with restraint. He honours Jesus by calling him teacher, but omits to provide the customary water for cleaning his feet, nor does he offer him a kiss of greeting, nor any hint of special recognition by anointing him, even with everyday cheap olive oil. Simon does treat the meal as special. Ordinary meals happened around a table with chairs, but Simon sets this out as a festival meal with couches for people to recline, head to the centre, feet outward, sandals removed. And he follows the custom by opening his house, for anyone could come in to hear the speaker, and maybe even to beg and scrape for scraps. So there's nothing unusual about the woman being there. It's a public event, and she wants to take this opportunity to go and meet Jesus and thank him. Perhaps she figures it's her only chance to get close to him. You see, she has decided to anoint him. It was the custom for Jewish women to wear around their necks a small phial of concentrated perfume, which were called alabasters and were very costly. This was no shekel shop scented oil she was intending to use. And because of the dinner arrangement, she can stand behind Jesus' unsandaled feet. But in his presence, she breaks down and weeps, her tears falling like a rain shower upon his feet. You remember that John the Baptist said of himself, he was not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. And now this woman humbles herself at Jesus' feet, bending down in a kneeling of worship to towel his feet dry with her hair. Such actions obviously breach social convention, although not Christian convention. For in washing Christ's feet, she lifts her eyes forward to the Last Supper, where Christ himself will wash his disciples' feet. And Simon the Pharisee, just as at the Last Supper, Simon the disciple, is shocked at the very idea, made here much worse by the attendant kissing and anointing. Let's reflect on what she's doing. She is not appealing to Jesus for forgiveness. Her actions are those of gratitude for a grace already received. In some way, she has experienced an earlier non-public forgiveness. Perhaps she turned to Jesus in her heart when she heard him preach, or saw him heal someone, or accept someone considered to be beyond acceptance, such as a leper or another sinner. But her heart forgiveness is not publicly known, and so she is seen by her reputation as a sinner. And Simon the Pharisee would have expected Jesus to rebuke her and send her away. In Simon's thinking, Jesus' failure to apparently know what sort of woman she is and banish her means he cannot be a prophet as some people claim him to be. Then Luke tells us Jesus answered Simon. Yet Simon hasn't said anything except to himself. But you see, Jesus knew his thoughts as he knows ours. As he says later in the Gospel, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. This isn't just an end time revealing. Jesus knows our thoughts now. And he knows that Simon, in his thinking, has judged both this woman and himself, and found them both wanting. To Simon, the woman is a non-person. He doesn't see her as a human being, but as a label, a sinner, who by custom has been allowed into his house, but who by righteousness is banned from the household of God. He is also passed his measure over Jesus and decided he can't be a real prophet. Simon, we assume, has not heard Jesus teaching in his Sermon on the Plain, as recorded by Luke in chapter 6, verses 37 to 38. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But now Jesus applies to Simon the measure he has applied to the woman, in a very unlikely image of a moneylender who cancels unpayable debt. Simon does not expect God to cancel a sinner's sins. any more than he expects a moneylender to cancel people's debts. But this moneylender, this God, does exactly what moneylenders do not do. He wipes out both the debts he is owed, one small and one much larger. And Jesus, in this event, asks Simon two questions. The opening one, do you see this woman? And the concluding, now which of them will love him more? Simon, perhaps rather cautiously, answers, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Indeed, the whole focus is on Jesus saying that God sees and frees what you condemn. And Jesus contrasts Simon's action with this woman's. Do you see this woman? Her forgiveness has generated great love. She extravagantly yet humbly does what Simon failed to do. She provides water for Jesus' feet, greets him with kisses, and anoints him with precious oils. And Jesus applauds her great love, the fruit of her faith, and then publicly affirms her forgiveness, confirming his acceptance of her. See, Simon's concern about whether Jesus is a true prophet has been answered, and more so. For the people ask, who is this who even forgives sin? The unspoken answer can only be, he must be God. The woman is peacefully let go. But what of Simon? In his home, we have seen a living commentary on the parable of the prodigal son, who is extravagantly forgiven by his father. What we don't know is if this elder brother, this Simon, also forgives. How did Simon respond? Did he go to, or did he go away from, Jesus? We can't answer that question, but we can answer this. Who are we in this event? Is the thankful woman our model? Or is our model the judging Simon? God's extravagant forgiveness of sins has been our blessing, and is still on offer to anyone who invites Jesus into their life. It doesn't have to be a public event. In fact, it's most likely to happen privately. But its fruit must become public. For all who are forgiven, all who come to faith, to put it simply and without pretense, are lovers of God. And so the question is not, how great were your sins? But how greatly is your faith, your forgiveness, expressed in love? And let's come to this very season. On Thursday nights, we are invited to clap for health and social care workers and others in response to their hearts and hands of healing service. Yet their healing work, however effective, can only be temporary. It is at best for this life only. It cannot transcend death. But Christ heals us for eternal life. This is the salvation victory of Easter. Psalm 98 calls on creation to celebrate God's earth-wide salvation, urging even the rivers to clap their hands. And the summit of Easter is Jesus' ascension, an event that happens 10 days before Pentecost, this year on Thursday, the 21st of May. And Psalm 47 invites us to celebrate ascension, saying in verse 5 to 6, God has ascended amid shouts of joy. Sing praises to our King. And the psalm opens with the call, clap your hands. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Clap your hands, all you nations. Dare we, on Thursday the 21st, clap for the ascended Lord? Dare we raise praise to him in song, such as to God be the glory? Might we prepare ourselves for that beforehand by applauding the Lord on Thursday evenings, going on within our homes, if not without, celebrating our healing, saving God in psalm and song? And would we in text, WhatsApp and email share this call to the wider church, inviting God's people to applaud and raise praise to the Lord our God in a great extravagance of love on Ascension Thursday? To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen. And have you noticed how hands held together in prayer resemble hands clapping, coming together in applause? To God be the glory. Amen.